Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
All right, good morning. Psalm 89 says, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Let's praise that Lord this morning. Number 4, we bow down.
Please stand for the reading of the word. We'll be turning to Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
It's been a couple weeks since I've been here standing at this pulpit. I appreciate Micah giving me time to recover from the virus. Did you all enjoy David Morris last week?
Yes.
I'm always thankful when he takes the time to drop by here. I guess we'll have to do a little bit of review to kind of catch us up to where we left off. But before we do that, just by way of reminder, for many, many years, I have said, keep your eye on Israel. because world history all revolves around Israel. And we know biblically that the culmination of world history will all have to do with Israel. And every once in a while, the world will get its eyes off of the Middle East. And a few weeks ago, we were all thinking about Venezuela. And then immediately, God turned our attention back to Israel, back to the Middle East. And you can't understand the Middle East conflict and what is going on over there to this very moment without understanding biblical history. Only through the lens of the Bible will any of that over there make sense. So I just wanted to say one more time, keep your eye on Israel. God knows what he's doing. We're going to start this morning in Matthew 22. So turn there. Last time I was standing here, we had looked at Luke and then looked at Mark and are now looking at Matthew because the events that took place between the triumphal entry and then the ultimate crucifixion of Christ, those events line up essentially the same way in all three of the synoptic gospels. So we looked at Luke to understand all of the events, and we looked at Mark just to see some peripheral information that Mark had also included. And in Matthew 22, we're going to do the same thing. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is about to say, the parable that he is about to lay out, we have to remember the context. I'm a context wonk. Context, context, context. That's the only way you're going to understand meaning. So I hope that you remember the previous parable that Jesus told about the landowner who had a vineyard and then sent slaves to go and get some produce from that vineyard. And we identified God as that landowner and these slaves as the prophets. And then he sent his son. And as Jesus said in that parable, they mistreated the son and killed him so that they could get the inheritance. The important part of that is that you need to remember that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables and understood that he was talking about them. He was pointing that parable at them. He knew what they were going to do. He knew that they were going to kill him. And so he knows all that and tells them in advance in a parable that they have already killed the prophets and then they are going to kill him because they think that that is going to give them continued authority over God's kingdom, God's vineyard, God's people, over Israel generally. The parable that we're about to read in chapter 22 follows the same course. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, whenever we think of God forming a wedding feast for his son, if you know the book of Revelation, you immediately think, oh, okay, marriage supper of the Lamb. That may or may not be what he is hinting at here, but what we're going to see is what he is definitely talking about is the kingdom to come. Remember, the Jewish expectation is that David's greater son is going to come and establish a kingdom for them. And they assume that because they are Abraham's offspring, that naturally they are going to be part of the kingdom. In fact, they assume they're probably going to have a prominent place in that kingdom. After all, they are the religious leaders. And what we're going to see this morning as we work our way toward chapter 23 is Jesus is going to lay out condemnation against those leaders because they have led the people astray. They have not followed God's word or God's law. They have not taught the people appropriately. In other words, what they have done is they have used their power in order to exert authority over other people in order to rob them, Jesus is going to say. So he starts out with a parable to tell them their place in the kingdom. And he makes that obvious by saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, those are synonymous terms. It's the kingdom that has been promised all the way through the Old Testament that they are anticipating. That kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So obviously, Jesus is saying, he has sent you prophets. You have a whole series of prophets who have told you the way to become a part of that kingdom. And of course, as he has stated repeatedly, the way that you get to the ultimate kingdom is through him. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And the prophets have all announced that. And in announcing it, they are inviting the people who naturally should be part of the kingdom. The Jews, the Israelites, it's their kingdom. They should be part of it. So he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come be part of it. So again, he sent out two other slaves. Does that sound familiar? It's just like the parable of the landowner. He's driving the same point. Again, he sent out two other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Jesus, talking among the Jews, kept saying things like, the kingdom is in your midst, because he, the king, was right there in their midst. And they refused to accept him. They refused to understand that he was the Messiah to come, mostly because they realized that if he is the Messiah to come, they're going to lose their authority. And they're going to be exposed for the hypocrites that they really were, which Jesus is about to expose in very plain language. He starts with parables, and then he's going to get very direct with them. So again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And they went their own way, one of them to his farm, another to his business. Notice that he is saying they are prioritizing financial matters over the spiritual matters of becoming part of the kingdom of God. He's going to stress that several times. They paid no attention. They went their own way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. We're going to finish this morning with Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets. So that's what he's referring to here in the parable. He's going to say it directly. You are responsible for all the righteous blood that was shed from Abel to Zechariah. Jerusalem, you've killed your prophets. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he set their city on fire. Do you remember the history of Israel, the history of Jerusalem? After continually killing the prophets that God sent to them, God, in his wrath, destroyed the city in the Babylonian captivity and actually burned their temple. They should recognize this language. So he's saying, this is what's happened to you. The king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Notice he has just told the Pharisees, you're not worthy of the kingdom that I'm establishing. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both the good and the evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to save sinners?
Amen.
People like us get to be part of the kingdom to come, the banquet to come, the preparation that God has made. And there are going to be Jews, there are going to be Israelites who are not going to be part of the kingdom. And he's pointing this directly at the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And they understand it. They understand that he is pointing this at them. Go to the highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all that they found, both the evil and the good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. This is really, really interesting. Jesus is saying, because you are a descendant of Abraham, you assume that you're just going to force your way into the kingdom. But what you don't have is the appropriate covering. And where do you get the appropriate covering for your sinfulness? Only through Christ. Yeah. And he said, if you think you're going to be part of the kingdom just because you're a descendant of Abraham or because of your good works, and you are not covered with the appropriate covering to be part of that kingdom and that wedding feast, God himself is going to come and find you and say, how did you come in here without the appropriate clothing? And of course, the man was speechless because you got no reply. There's no way for the leaders of Jerusalem to talk back to God and say, we deserve this. Then the king said to the servants, bind this man hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the same way that he described Gehenna, translated hell. It's the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he is saying to these religious leaders, you think you're going to force your way into my kingdom, but unless I cover you from your sinfulness, you'll be cast into hell. And it's God himself who's going to be doing it. You think that you represent God. You think that you're teaching for God. In a moment, he's going to say, you sit in the seat of Moses. They think that they have all the religious authority to say and do whatever they want within Israel. And Jesus says, actually, you're bound for hell. Actually, you're bound for the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when it comes to heaven, hell, and eternity, I assume that Jesus is the subject matter expert. And if he says to you, you know, you're bound for hell, that's a pretty dark sentence, especially considering that he's the one that's going to sit on the white throne and do the actual judging. So he knows what he's talking about, and now he's going to explain the difference between Israel collectively that was called to be part of this kingdom and those who are actually going to be part of the kingdom. And he explains it this way. For many are called, kletos, the same way that he sent out his slaves to call them and to say, everything's ready. That open call goes out to everyone. But few are, it's the Greek word eklektos. It's the same word that is translated elect all the way through the Bible. The calling goes out. The calling of the gospel goes out. You can turn on the TV, the radio, the internet. You can hear preachers everywhere. The calling of the gospel goes out. Bibles are everywhere. You can find them in any bookstore. You can order them online. The calling goes out. But why did you respond when others didn't? I have members of my own family who had the same opportunities I had. Why am I standing here? The difference is the call goes out. Many are called, but few are elected. Once again, Jesus limits salvation to those who are elect, those who he determined. The NASB says those who are chosen. And who does the choosing? Not you. Far too much of modern Christianity says you do the choosing. Jesus is up there just rubbing his great eternal hands, hoping that somebody will come and make him Lord and Savior. He's hoping that the wedding feast is going to be full, but he doesn't really know. No, here God, who has prepared the feast, is absolutely going to be satisfied, and he's going to make sure that his son's wedding is full of guests and that his kingdom is full of absolutely everybody that he determined was going to be in the kingdom. And he's not going to lose a single one, and he is going to be satisfied in the fullness of his kingdom. Do you really think that the eternal worship of God, the eternal praise of God, the purpose for which he is saving people to glorify his son, do you really think God left that up to chance? No. He absolutely is going to be satisfied in the things he is doing, and that's why he is electing people. The gospel goes out. Election guarantees that the gospel is going to be effective. That's why he does the electing part, is to guarantee that some people do hear it, are changed by it, and do come to his son so that his feast is full. You get the picture?
Yeah.
Okay, so quick question. Who's in control?
God.
That'd be God. Very good. Do you understand that parable?
Yes.
Okay. Well, immediately after that, at verse 15, we get into them bringing a coin to Jesus and asking about taxes. We're familiar with that. We read that out of Luke. After that, he talks to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees try to trip him up by telling a story of seven brothers who all had the same woman, and so whose wife is she going to be? He has to reply to them that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that they are all living. So he's actually arguing with the Sadducees, proving that there actually is a resurrection. And then he poses a question to them that they can't answer. How is it that David said that his son was also his Lord? And that brings us up to chapter 23. So turn to chapter 23. At this point, Jesus is really going to lay down the gauntlet. He's going to say plainly, don't listen to the Pharisees. Don't follow those religious leaders. But then he's going to make a distinction, and it's a critical distinction. It's an important distinction. When they are teaching the law of God, when they are speaking on behalf of Moses, when they are sitting in the chair of Moses, when they are speaking with that kind of biblical Mosaic authority, listen to them. But then when they're not doing that and they're living their lives and they're acting the way they act, make a differentiation. Don't act like them, but listen when they say the word of God. And that is a vital distinction. When you hear the Bible has absolute authority. I don't have authority. I have no authority. I can't get my cat to do what I want her to do. I have no authority. I'm fully aware of this. But when I'm speaking the word of God, when I'm teaching the Bible, the authority comes from the word. And that is a distinction that Jesus himself makes. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. It's just an interesting Greek word, cathedra. It's the word from which we get cathedral, the seat of God. They sit in the authority of Moses, and therefore all that they say to you, all that they tell you, do that and observe it. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do those things. They tie up heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Okay, there's the first thing that you always know about legalists. They're always going to revel in putting a burden on your shoulders, telling you how wrong, how bad you are, and then burdening you with the law, with the standards, with their expectations, and they won't do anything to help you, to lift that off you. They just want to keep you subservient to rules that they know you simply cannot live up to. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing here. They were tying these heavy burdens onto the shoulders of men, but they themselves were unwilling to do anything to relieve that burden. They weren't any help. They were nothing but condemnation. Verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They want to be seen. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels on their garments in order to look extra, extra holy. Are you familiar with this idea of the phylacteries? That's actually something that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6:4. You should be familiar with Deuteronomy 6:4. That is the Shema. We read it just a few weeks ago in a separate context. Shema is simply Hebrew for hear. Listen, pay attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and on the frontals of your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I don't know if any of you have any Orthodox Jewish friends, but you will notice that on their front door, they'll have a mezuzah hanging there, which is basically a little container that has some Bible verses in it. Well, Deuteronomy 6:8 here says that you'll bind them, the words that God has spoken, you'll bind them as a sign onto your hand and onto the front of your forehead. That's what Jesus is referring to here. The phylacteries are a little container that had verses that they would then tie to their forehead. If you've seen pictures of Orthodox Jews in Israel, you've seen that. And they would wrap it around their arms, usually on their left arm. Those are phylacteries. Now, it was meant to be something that was a reminder of the presence of God. But they would widen them, make a big deal of them so that everybody else could see them and say, oh, what a holy man. He's got the word of God all over him. And they would wear basically like an apron, and it had tassels at the bottom of it, as required by the leaders. And they would lengthen those tassels and lengthen their apron so that every appearance they gave off was an appearance of being a very, very righteous and holy person. Verse 6, and they love the place of honor at banquets, and they love the chief seats in the synagogues, and they love the respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by men. That Rabboni there means my master, my teacher. You're the one through whom I learn all these important things. So Jesus says, but do not be called teacher, my teacher, rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. So he's saying they have tried to raise themselves up over the community and put themselves in the place of God. They have become the voice of your conscience. Don't let that happen. He said, you are all on an equal footing, and you do have a teacher. You have one teacher, that is God, that is the scripture, the precepts that God has laid out. That's your teacher. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Do we have any ex-Catholics in the room? So many times Jesus had said things like vain repetition that just runs afoul completely of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's another one. He says it plainly. Don't call anyone on earth your father. He's talking religiously. For one is your father, the one who is in heaven. So do not be called leaders. For one is your leader, and that is Christ. Kathegetes is the word again in the Greek, and that is a word that can mean a teacher, a leader. So he is taking the Pharisees, who consider themselves in the place of God, who consider themselves the teachers of the law, they're the ones who sit in the seat of Moses, and then they think so much of themselves as teachers, as rabbis, and they love the recognition that they get when they go to banquets or out to public places, out into the market. They get all that respect as if they are better than everybody else. In a moment, he's going to prove that not only are they not better than everybody else, they're actually worse than everybody else, but that's what comes from the natural instinct that somebody could be more religious than you, closer to God than you, and that you have to go through them to get to God. There's only one mediator between God and men, and it is the man Christ Jesus. It's not your church, it's not your denomination, it's certainly not me, it's not your pastor, it's not your preacher. There is one mediator, it is Jesus. There is one teacher, Jesus. There is one Father, that is God. And there is the Holy Spirit who does the work of bringing you along. Father, Son, and Spirit are at work in you. You don't need another intercessor. So he's creating this distinction between the Pharisees and the people generally, because the people generally looked up to the Pharisees, and he's knocking them down off their platform. And here's how he does it, verse 11. But the greatest among you will be your servant. You really want to see greatness? He said, it's not the way that they parade themselves. It's not the way that they show off. It's not the way that they blow trumpets so that everybody sees them. It's not the way that they represent themselves as the highest and most holy people. It's not the ones with the wide phylacteries and the long tassels. You want to know who the really great ones are in a Christ community? He says, it's the servants. It's the ones who think nothing of themselves and make a great deal of Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Think about what he has just said to the Pharisees. You're busy exalting yourself and you're on your way to hell. He's going to say that again in a minute. So yeah, they got pretty humbled. I would say if you spend your whole life making a whole lot of you and then you end up condemned eternally by God, well, then you did it wrong. Yes. Because you exalted yourself and you were humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. Exalted by God. Not through your ego, not through your pride, not through your self-exaltation, but through your devotion to Jesus Christ. You'll be exalted into his heavenly kingdom, and you just don't get more exalted than that. But woe to you, you scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Do you know what that word hypocrite means? It's a word that describes an actor. It's an old Greek term that describes an actor who used to wear a mask so that you didn't know his identity. In other words, it's an actor on a stage who is putting on a face that is different than his own in reality. So he says, that's what you're like. You put on that you are so high and holy and righteous and godly, but in a moment he's going to say, but inside, you're nothing but death. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven. Very literally, it's you shut off the kingdom in front of people. They're heading toward it, and you close them off from it. For you do not enter in yourselves. In other words, you're not going to the kingdom. That's what the previous two parables were trying to tell you. You're not entering yourself, and nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Because you insert yourself and you insert your rules and you assert your traditions and you impose those heavy burdens on people so that they're not free to advance into the kingdom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense. You make these long prayers, and therefore you will receive greater condemnation. In other words, they utilize their own power, their own authority, in order to take advantage of powerless people. And you didn't become any more powerless in a 2,000-year-ago Middle Eastern patriarchal society. If you were a woman without a man, if you were a widow, then you didn't have any social power whatsoever, and they would take advantage of that. And whether they used spiritual authority over these weak women or whether they used chicanery, one way or the other, they ended up getting whatever the husband left to the widow. And Jesus said, you devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, it's not sincere prayer. You get up there and make a big prayer in the marketplace so that everybody can see you out there looking nice and holy. But it's all pretense because you are hypocrites. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, by the way, a little scriptural note here. Some of your translations, like the NASB here, has verse 14 in brackets. And that's because the Vatican and the Sinaitic manuscripts omit that verse. Some of the earliest manuscripts don't have that verse right there. But that exact same verse, that exact same verbiage, appears in Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. So it's perfectly valid language. It is definitely the teaching of Jesus. But in the original writing that Matthew did, he didn't include that right there. Obviously, some later scribe, familiar with Mark, familiar with Luke, when writing it out in Matthew, inserted it. But don't be worried, don't be bothered if you see the brackets there and you find out that it wasn't in some of the earliest manuscripts right there in Matthew, because it is in Mark and it is in Luke. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you travel around by sea and land to make one proselyte, to convert one person to your way of thinking. And then have you benefited them by making them follow your teaching? No, Jesus says, and when he becomes a proselyte of yours, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. So not only are you on your way to hell, but you're taking people with you because of your traditions, because of your teaching, because of the way that you have inserted yourself between the law of God, the standards, the ordinances of God, and then you've inserted yourself as an authority between those individuals and God. And so when you teach them your way of thinking, all you've done is you've made them twice the child of hell that you already are. He is absolutely condemning these people, and remember that he did it in the temple, in front of the crowd, in front of all the people. He's announcing the failure of the Pharisees. Can you see why they wanted to be rid of him? Because if he is the Son of God, if he is who he said he is, they're out of a job and they're going to hell. So, of course, they want to denounce his teaching, they want to be rid of him, and they want the people to come back and gather under themselves. You're blind guides, says verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. In other words, you could swear by the temple and then not keep your vow, your oath, because if you swear by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, they're obligated. In other words, if you just make a promise based on swearing by the temple, that's no big deal. But if there's money involved, if you have made a Corban promise, if you have dedicated money to the temple, well, that one you're obligated for. Because again, they're all about the money. You fools, you blind men, which is more important, the gold that's inside the temple or the temple that sanctified the gold? The temple is obviously more important, and you've got it all upside down, and you're saying if you swear by the temple, no big deal. But if you swear by the gold that's in the temple, well, then that's something you're really obligated to. In their greed, in their desire for money, they have gotten everything backwards and upside down. And you say, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. Because as people brought their offerings to the altar, whether it was food or whether it was grain, whether it was wine, whether it was money, all the sacrifices that they would bring were then the support for those who worked in the temple, for the Pharisees. So again, it was all about money. Keep bringing the money. The sacrifices that you bring, if you make a promise, if you make a vow that you're going to pay something, that's really important. But the altar itself, that's not all that important. You swear by the altar, no big deal. But if there's money involved, if there's sacrifice involved, if there's sheep involved, if there's wine involved, grain involved, well, then you're obligated to keep those promises. You blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything that is on it. Now, you might recall that earlier in the book of Matthew, Jesus talked about this whole idea of making oaths and vows and swearing by things that don't belong to you. Back in Matthew 5, starting at verse 33, he said, "Again, you have heard," this is during the Sermon on the Mount, "again, you've heard the ancients, they said to you, you shall not make a false vow, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, because that's the throne of God, or by earth, because it's the footstool of God's feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Instead, let your statement be yes is yes and no is no, because anything beyond that is evil," said Jesus. So he has already said that in his teaching, you don't make oaths at all. You don't vow on things that don't belong to you to begin with, and you can't even vow based on yourself because you don't belong to you, as proven by the fact that I can't even make my head grow hair. "Whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. So woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. A minute ago, he said, you lay heavy burdens on people and they think that's all the law is for, just to burden people, to weigh people down, to prove to people that they're just no good. And here he says, you neglected the weightier provisions of the law, which are things like justice, which they were guilty of because they were devouring widows' houses, or mercy, because they wouldn't even lift the burden with one finger, and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the other things. Yes, when you came and tithed, you Pharisees, that was part of the law. You had to bring your tithes. Okay, you brought your tithes, and then you think you're good with God. You're all settled with God. Everything's fine. And yet you're busy devouring widows' houses and making a great pretense of your prayers and showing off publicly about how holy you are. And so he says, you have forgotten that the law also includes justice and mercy and faithfulness. That stuff should have also been emphasized if you understood the law of God while not neglecting to do the other things. Now, may I say very quickly and very parenthetically, every tithing teacher that I've ever heard in my life who tries to impose the 10% rule on the modern church, when you say to them, you know, tithing isn't anywhere in the New Testament, and by the way, get this right, the Old Testament tithe was not 10%. It was 3 10% tithes. By the time you figured up the total tithe, you were talking about somewhere between 28 and 30% of your total income. So if you're only bringing 10% and you think you're tithing, you haven't begun yet. You're only doing a third of what you were required to do. But importantly, when Paul wrote to Gentiles, he said things like, whatever a man determines in his heart, so let him give. Okay, that would be the opposite of mandatory tithing. The tithe was mandatory. It was a tax that Moses and God imposed on Israel for the support of the widows and orphans, for the support of those who worked in the temple, the Levites, that tribe that didn't get the same inheritance. And it was also for the purpose of making sure that you yourself had sufficient when you went to the 3 times a year feast. That's what the tithes were accomplishing. That's why God could say in Malachi, bring your tithes into my storehouses, because there were actual physical storehouses from which they were able to feed the widows and the fatherless and the poor. It was a tax on Israel. But every tithing advocate I've ever heard who argued that the church is supposed to tithe will say, Jesus said when it came to tithing, this you should have done. Sound familiar, Tom?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. This you should have done. Who was he talking to? He was talking to Pharisees who were under the law of God, who he said were on their way to hell. He's not talking to the church. He wasn't talking to you. But when Paul is talking to Gentiles within the church, he never mentions tithing. And since they weren't raised with the Old Testament tithing rules, in order for them to tithe, he would have to teach them first, which he does not do. Instead, he says things like, you're under grace, now be gracious. And so that's why here we believe in grace giving. If God has been good to you, then you should support the work here, support the teaching, support the gospel going forward. But I don't stand over you like the Pharisees did and watch how much you put into the treasury. We don't even pass a plate. We just have a box on a wall. Grace giving has sustained us now for 25 years. I'm here to tell you it works. And I've never had to pound on anybody to give your 30%. Okay, let's follow this argument. I got to keep going. I'm running out of time. I'm trying to get to a point here. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You can see the comparison. You're picky about every little thing. Exactly a tenth of your mint and your cumin, the little tiny seeds, you weigh it all out. You make sure it's only a tenth. And yet, you're so engaged in your traditions, you're swallowing the very things that are taking you to hell while you're being picky about nonsense. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You see the picture. If you just clean the outside of a cup, is the inside still dirty? If the inside was stained and then you only clean the outside, the part that is going to contain more liquid later is dirty. So he says that's what you're like. You're all cleaned up on the outside, but on the inside you're filthy, you're full of robbery, you're full of self-indulgence, you blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He just likened them to graves, tombs, that people would come later and paint so that it looks good from the outside. Oftentimes they would plant gardens outside, like the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they would make the tomb look nice, but Jesus said, no matter how much you clean it up, inside that grave there's nothing but dead men. And by the way, dead men are unclean according to the law. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. So he said, inside the tomb, despite how good it might look on the inside is all uncleanness and death. So you too. He's not even being vague here. I'm talking about you, you Pharisees. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And when you say that, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Now he's saying it plainly. He started with parables, and now he's saying there's no way for you to escape hell unless you come to me, and you're going to kill me. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets. Now we know what the slaves in the parables were all about. Therefore, by the way, you read the Old Testament, it's Yahweh God who sent the prophets to Israel. Notice Jesus said, I did that. I'm the one who sent your prophets, and they all testified of me. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. As you're reading this next section, you're going to see the word you a lot. You, you, you. But it is a generalized you. He is not talking to that particular group of people standing right in front of him, as I'm going to demonstrate in just a moment. He is saying you because he's talking to you leaders in Israel collectively. You, leaders in Jerusalem, collectively, and your fathers, and the generations before you, and the ones who killed the prophets, dating all the way back to Abel. Now, those people he was talking to at that particular moment in 32 AD, thereabouts, those were not the people who killed Abel, but their fathers did. And that's why he is able to say, you, collectively, upon you as a nation is going to fall the guilt of the blood of all the prophets I sent you. And then he's going to get into Matthew 24, which we'll reach next week, where he's going to explain what the punishment is going to be for the fact that they are guilty of all that righteous blood that they have spilled. Upon you will fall all the righteous blood from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. And truly I say to you, all these things, all these condemnations that I'm talking about will come upon this Genea. Now you're starting to see why I have emphasized the word Genea so much in the book of Matthew. He's not saying this generation, as in this people group who's standing in front of me right now at this moment. He's saying Genea, this genetic group, this people group, all of Israel. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, This past week, I put up a video on YouTube where I talked about the damage that has been done to our contextual understanding of the Bible based on the versification of the Bible. In other words, chapters and verses were not originally in the text. Neither was punctuation, and I demonstrated that in the video by showing an ancient Greek document that is just a series of capital Greek letters without any spaces, even between words or anything, and there's no punctuation whatsoever. The punctuation we're reading right here was added by later translators, but what if we ignore the verses there, and what if we ignore the punctuation, and I read it like this? Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this Ganea, Jerusalem. That's a perfectly valid reading, because who he's talking to is Jerusalem. Because in a moment he's going to say, you're the ones that killed the prophets. So it is a very generalized you that he is talking, and he is talking about this people group, this Ganea, this people with a common genealogical heritage, and on them collectively is going to come the punishment. And that punishment is not just what happened in 70 AD, it is everything he's going to describe in Matthew 24, which includes a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, which Daniel also describes as coming on Daniel's people, Daniel's heritage, which Jeremiah himself calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It's very specific biblically who that trouble is coming on. That time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, is part of the punishment of God for the fact that they are guilty of killing all the prophets that God has sent to them. You get the big picture?
Yeah.
Am I ranting and raving yet? Because I feel like it. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Who are the children of Jerusalem? The children of Israel. That's the language you see all the way through the Bible. Israel collectively is referred to as the children of Israel. And what did all the prophets say? They said there's a future gathering for Israel. They said there's a future time when God is going to get them from all the places where he has scattered them. He's going to get them from the north, south, the east, the west. He's going to gather them again to Jerusalem, David's greater son, sitting on David's throne, ruling over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. That's what all the prophets of the Old Testament say. And so Jesus, the one who sent the prophets, could say, how often I wanted to do that. How often I wanted to gather the children of Israel together. But you, you leaders, you weren't having it. That's how guilty you are. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you, you were unwilling. You withstood it. You are making people twice the children of hell that you are. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That means two things. Number one, house like the house of David, like the continuation of your authority passed down from father to son, father to son. That dynasty is going to be cut off from you. Secondly, your house, your temple is going to be left desolate. And that happened in 70 AD. That absolutely took place. Jesus knew that he was going to take down that temple. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How does he know that Israel's going to say that? Because it's already predicted. It's in Psalm 118, starting at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Yahweh, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. He knows that's what is predicted. That's what they're going to say. That's what the Psalms have already declared. Therefore, he knows the day is coming when he's going to return like lightning flashing from the east across the sky to the west, where every eye is going to see him. Everyone's going to behold him. The ones who don't belong to him are going to run for the rocks and the caves and the dens of the earth and say, "Fall on us." Israel is going to see him and weep as a mother weeps over her own son. That's all the biblical description of his return, and he knows that at that time Israel is going to be changed, converted, collectively brought back to him, and he's going to send out an angel with a trumpet who's going to collect the elect of God. He's going to say that in a moment too. We'll get to that, but that is that collecting of Israel that he has already been predicting. I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus came out from the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came to point out the buildings of the temple to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another which will not be torn down." That's where we will begin next week, because he is saying your house is going to be left desolate to you. You're going to have no heritage. You won't be able to pass down your authority to your sons. And even the temple where you serve is going to fall. And that's where Matthew 24 begins. And that's where we'll begin next week. Can you tell I love this stuff? Yeah. We're getting into some Bible eschatology yet again. You know, last week when David was here, he usually checks with me to find out if it's okay if he preaches a particular text. And when he told me what he wanted to preach last week about the return of Christ from the Thessalonian letters, I said, "You know, that's perfect timing." I said, "Go with that, because we're just about to hit Matthew 24. So he kind of laid out the foundation of Jesus is coming back. And next week, we're going to talk about the events leading up to that return. So if you want to come next week and not hear eschatology, you're in the wrong place. So I know I was talking fast. I hope you were able to keep up. It feels good to be back right here. See ya.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.